All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 7. We're continuing today in the Gospel of Mark, which began chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I bring us back to that beginning statement because I want to remind us that the whole purpose of this book is for us to see and understand the Gospel. Now, the see portion is the experiencing and interacting of Jesus. So we get to see his words, we get to see his actions. This is supposed to fill us with a sense of astonishment. We come to conclusions about him simply by being near him or simply by seeing who he is. And so the gospel is meant to give us a front row seat. So like all the characters in the story here, we get to have an encounter with the Son of God through their eyes. But Mark doesn't want us to just have an overwhelming moment. He doesn't want us to just be shocked. No, he places all of these moments into the greater narrative. He tells us what all of this means and how it points to the saving work of Jesus Christ and the redemption of all things. This then is the understand portion. And interestingly, as we go through Mark, what you see is a lot of the people along the way and the disciples, they're still working this out. They're seeing, but they're still not understanding. And Jesus points that out all the time, right? Do you not yet understand? Now, to make sure that we don't have that same problem, that we can connect the dots, Mark both lays things out in a specific way and kind of gives us some clues as we work through it. And we saw three of these in the text last week. Mark gave us three different statements to help us to understand what's going, all in parentheses. The first was in verses 3 and 4. And they were about the purification laws that the Pharisees followed. Right? He said this. He said, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I'm going to read that as many times as I possibly can. Dining couches. Now, Mark is pointing this out to us so that the reader can understand these specific traditions. Like, Jesus is pushing back against something. He wants us to know what Jesus is pushing back against. And he knows that people reading it later aren't going to know this about the Pharisees. So he helps us out a little bit. He does a similar thing in the second one in verse 11, where he gives us a brief description of Corban law. All he says there is basically, Corban law is that it's given to God. And so what he's doing here again is making a point about how they follow their own traditions but break God's law, right? If you remember the whole thing, what the people are doing is they're basically not giving to their parents. They are not honoring Mother's Day. See, don't say I didn't mention Mother's Day in the sermon. Right? They're not honoring their parents. They're setting aside this money. They're saying it's for God, but they're not actually giving it to God. They're hypocrites. They're setting it over here to protect it so that they don't have to actually care for their parents. And so Jesus says, you're breaking God's law and you're keeping man's law. And he wants to make sure that we don't do the same things, play the same mental gymnastics where we can sound holy, we can look really good to everybody else, but we're breaking God's law in the process. Now, the third time that Mark sort of makes a clarifying statement for us in what we looked at last week was in verse 19. And I sort of skipped over this as we went, not because it's not important, but because it actually ties in to what we're talking about today. And so as Jesus is addressing the issue of sin not being an issue that comes into us from the outside, but instead is something that originates from our sinful hearts and flows out, he uses a graphic illustration. And so in verse 18 and 19, he says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And then in quotes or in parentheses he says, thus he declares all foods clean. So Jesus describes sin in the illustration of food here, which is fitting because a lot of the purity laws had to do with food in the Old Testament. And so he says, your body takes in food, it removes the nutrients and what is valuable, and it gets rid of the waste. It is expelled. And in this process, nothing touches the heart. Now, because the heart is the center of the person, their core, the place where they can either worship or not, this is the place that must be redeemed and made new. And so, in addition to that, Mark adds this little statement. He says, Jesus is doing something else here. He says, when he's doing this, he's also declaring all foods clean. Now, that's really important. We don't necessarily fully understand how big of a deal this would be to the Jewish Christians, but this is one of the things that separates the Israelites from the Gentiles. Right? The purity laws have been put in place to set the Jewish people apart as those who had been chosen and set apart by God. And so when Jesus reverses these, when he says all foods are clean, he's basically saying the gospel is now opened up to the Gentiles. There's no longer that dividing line. The covenant, which had been made with a specific nation, was now going to include people from all nations. And we see this playing out then throughout the rest of the New Testament, especially the book of Acts. Right, in Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision. Acts 10, 11 through 15 says, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time saying, what God has made clean, do not call common. So we see, again, a similar link. Food, and also this is actually God talking about the Gentiles coming into the family of God. One chapter earlier, we saw you see the call of Paul into ministry. So if you know that story, he's on the road to Damascus. God blinds him. He goes. And then as he comes into the town, God tells him to go and see this man named Ananias. Now, can you imagine being that guy? God's like, okay, so Paul's coming over. Well, at that point, Saul's coming over. And he's like, oh, you mean the guy who hunts and kills Christians? Yeah, yeah. He's coming over for brunch. Obviously, Ananias is like, are we sure that's okay? I mean, like, you know who this guy is, God, right? And God goes, yeah, I know who he is. And in Acts 19, or chapter 9, verse 15, this is God's answer to Ananias. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So God says, Paul is the one who is now going to take this to the Gentiles. And not just opening up the door, he is going to, bring in thousands and thousands of new believers from outside of the Jewish people. Now, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God caused a lot of confusion. Right? One of the major issues in the early church was determining what aspect of Jewish traditions would be placed upon these new Gentile believers, including circumcision, including diet. These arguments are all throughout the New Testament. And all of this then was brought to the apostles in Jerusalem. This is called the Jerusalem Council. They basically said, we need to know what to do about all this. This is like a crash course. Sorry, I'm doing a lot here. Acts 15, come to the apostles. They say, what are we to do with all these Gentile believers? This is the determination that is made by the apostles. It says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Right? How are people saved? People are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying here. The Gentiles are being brought in the same way that the Jews are. Now, the Gospel of Mark was not written while the events were unfolding. So we had to kind of remember this, that Mark is not walking around behind Jesus going, okay. This was written later, and it was written during the time that these conversations were happening. So as he writes these clues in, he's showing us where this is going to go, what Jesus was actually talking about with some hindsight from a slightly later time period. He is telling us that this idea, not only of the foods being clean, but also of Gentiles being invited to the family, did not start with Peter. It didn't start with Paul. Jesus was declaring these changes in the church before he left this earth. And so we're going to look at some of that today, what Jesus is actually saying. He's going to unfold this. What he's going to do is move from teaching to miracles. And we've talked about this as we've gone through Mark. Jesus teaches, then he does a miracle to sort of confirm what he was teaching, and then he'll teach to confirm the miracle that he just did, and he kind of keeps doing this to build his arguments, his points. So Jesus is going to create an experience here that echoes what he just taught. He's going to provide us with some signs and wonders that affirm that salvation is not about what you do, it's not about where you come from. All are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get into it. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. It says this. It says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Now, a few things need to be pointed out here before we move on. First, again, Jesus is on the move again, right? Jesus is coming. Is moving all over the region. It doesn't say why he went here. It kind of hints at the fact that maybe he wanted a little bit of peace and quiet. Once again, that did not work. As soon as anyone finds out that he's there, they're at the door. They're looking for help. So he had been along the Sea of Galilee. He had been in Jewish territory. Here he goes to Tyre and Sidon, which is two areas to the northwest of Galilee. It's modern-day Lebanon. Now, this is a busy trade area, so it had these big cities that people passing in and out. It was also an area that had come to symbolize idolatry and paganism. And this wasn't just kind of larger culturally. In Jewish history, it was sort of written in this way. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know the story of King Ahab. King Ahab married a princess from Sidon. Her name was, this might ring a bell, Jezebel. So even people who don't know the whole story know that's not a good name. If you're naming your child, steer clear of Jezebel. Sorry, I know somebody who tried that, and I was like, I don't think that's good. But Jezebel convinced Ahab to take on the gods of the Sidonians, build temples to them, we don't have to think or wonder what God thought of all of this, because in 1 Kings 16:33, he gives a summary of Ahab's reign and rule. He says, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." That is not good. And this corruption was not just Ahab's doing. We can't just go, he was a bad dude. The Bible also makes it clear that his wife played a large role in that. In 1 Kings 21:25, it says, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." So, not good. This became kind of a picture for Israel of what happens when you sort of bring in and marry into impure nations and bring their gods and their idolatry into the nation of Israel. And things didn't end well for them. Ahab died in battle with Syria. Jezebel was thrown from a tower and her body was desecrated by wild dogs. But in all of this, again, there's a whole history, there's all this imagery, and so a woman from this region would invoke the image of Jezebel, who is more than just a person. She's more than just a character in history. She's really sort of the representation of evil. And we see that in Revelation. God actually uses Jezebel's name that way when he condemns one of the churches for tolerating the woman Jezebel. Simply tolerating her is what he's calling them out for in Revelation chapter 2. All this to say, when we read this story, we don't see this, but if a Jewish person is reading this story and you see a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile from Sidon, having this interaction with a Jewish man, it's meant to produce a reaction, right? It would bring up all this imagery. You'd go, ugh, this is bad. What's going to happen is corruption. He's going to become impure, idolatry, right? This woman was all of the things that were reprehensible to Jewish purity. And then just to sort of add to that, she has a daughter who has an evil spirit. So not only does she have her issues, but there's demons involved. All this to say, she was one of those people, the ones who did not deserve to be saved. In the minds of most of the people reading this gospel, one who God was not interested in saving. Again, reprehensible. So before we move on to this story, we need to see that the story of the Pharisees challenging the disciples about washing their hands and Jesus going to Tyre and Sidon to confront a Gentile woman, they're linked. They're linked to this question, who shall be saved and why? Now, as we saw last week, the Pharisees had their own idea of who shall be saved. It was rooted in the law. We're saved by obedience. Now, along with that, many Israelites had their own idea of who should be saved. Those who should be saved are those who are of Abraham. And so Jesus is going to use this woman who does not fit either of those, who does not follow the law, she's not Jewish, to set a completely other perspective on salvation. And to do that, he's going to have an odd conversation with her. Verse 27, it says this. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For that statement you may go your way, and the demon has left your daughter." She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So when we first read this, I think especially first read what Jesus says here, it seems really mean. He calls her a dog. It's one of these things where we have to look at it and go, if it seems like Jesus is being cruel, there's probably something we don't understand because Jesus isn't cruel, right? So we have to ask, what is he saying? Why would he say this? Based on what we've said so far about this section, you can guess that the children of that Jesus refers to here are the children of God, right? So that's who he's talking about when he says children. And the dogs in this case refers to the Gentiles and the woman specifically. Right? So what is Jesus getting at? Well, first I'll say I found it really humorous in reading commentaries this week that a lot of them spend quite a bit of time making the case that when Jesus says dogs, he's using the diminutive form of dogs. So he's not talking about savage dogs, he's talking more about pets. Right? And I was like, that somehow doesn't make it better. Like if someone comes up to me and is like, "You're a dog," I go, "What kind?" "I'll take a corgi." Right? No. Now, it was common in this time period for the Israelites to refer to the Canaanites as dogs. That was just kind of, that was normal. And I'm guessing that most of the people from Tyre and Sidon had just as bad or worse things to say about the Israelites. But it brings us back to the question, what is he, that might be common, but what is he doing here? Right, well, I believe what Jesus is doing here is presenting the situation to her as it has commonly been described. Right, he's presenting to the woman how salvation has been explained up to this point. That is that these people are in and get the blessing, these people are out and they don't. If these people are the children of God, it would not be right to take something from the children of God and give it to the dogs. Jesus even made a statement that sounded something like this in Matthew chapter 7, where he said, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." In other words, that which is holy is reserved for those who have been made holy. The rest will reject it. But in the story with the Gentile woman, what Jesus is doing is he's using that phrase, he's using that idea as a setup. He's basically using that and he's going to push past it. Ultimately, Jesus is going to redefine who are children and who are dogs. Now, while he's sort of going to be changing the roles, helping us to understand this a little bit differently, the principle remains. So we don't want to undo all the rest of the Bible. God will bless his people. Those who are not rescued by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will receive wrath. Right? Those who respond to the gospel will receive an inheritance. Those who reject Jesus will not. That is still all true. But the issue that Jesus is dealing with is who are children and who are dogs. Now, before he can even make his point, right, he's done the setup. I think he's ready to. The woman steps in. She breaks in with a response to his illustration. And rather than argue with the setup, trying to prove that she is worthy, she actually takes on the position of the dog and speaks from that. Right? She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, that is a fascinating response. Because most people would argue with Jesus' statement by saying it's not fair that some people get to be children and others get to be dogs. Especially if you feel like you're in that position of dogs, you're like, not fair. And I know that most people would react that way because I hear it all the time. Right? For God to be fair, he either has to punish everyone so no one gets in, or bless everyone. To bless some and not others makes him unjust. But the Bible tells us that God is just. He's so just that Jesus came to earth to satisfy the justice of God, to maintain his perfect justice so that he could show grace and mercy to his children. Jesus took on the wrath. He took on the penalty so that some would not have to experience it. So the gospel is not fair, as we think of fair, where we are all dealt the same hand and have the same opportunities. No, the gospel is the story of how we have all fallen short, but some are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us no one is deserving, no one is worthy. Those who are children only get to be called that because of the love of God and the work of Christ. So when the Bible says the gospel is offensive, this is one of the ways that it is offensive. It is very offensive if we view it through a human lens. Because a human lens values humanity above all. It believes that people deserve what is best, and thus anything that is withheld from us is seen as not fair. But when we look at this from God's perspective, which he reveals to us in the Bible, it makes it clear that the good news of the gospel is that God is not fair by our standards. If God were fair to us, none of us would be saved. I've said before, my dad and my grandpa used to say that to me. If life were fair, we'd all be going to hell. Usually to shut me down in some argument. But shifting our perspective from the simplistic human ideas of what we deserve allows us to see the immensity of God's goodness to us. And ultimately, that's where the woman in this story is. She's not looking at herself. She is looking at who Jesus is. And so she doesn't argue about what she deserves. She doesn't say, hey, I'm better than what you say. I'm no dog. No, she says, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And so what she is saying is that God is so great that even the crumbs from the table is enough to heal her daughter. The overflow of God's power is still absolutely powerful. She is saying, I deserve nothing. But she's pleading like a dog at the table for even the smallest amount of mercy from Jesus. And so when Jesus looks at her, that's what he sees. When it says he sees her faith, he sees a woman who really understands the gospel. And so Jesus acknowledges that this Gentile woman with no rights to salvation, be that moral, be that ethnic, she has proven that she knows who the Savior is. So Jesus commends her testimony, and he makes it clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And by making faith the measure, Jesus not only pushes back against all other standards, he opens the door to anyone and everyone. Right? Because if there's an obedience standard, we can look around and go, that person's never going to be good enough. If there's an ethnic standard, we can go, oh man, you're not in. But by removing all of that, it means anyone can be saved. If it's about the power of God, not the goodness of the person, any person can be brought into the family of God. A dog can become a child because he is the one who does the work of adoption. And so Jesus declares the daughter healed, the evil spirit is removed, she is cleansed, she is freed from bondage. Now, last week we looked at the fact that it is very human for us to set up categories and metrics for ranking who is worthy and who is not. And we take this to absurd levels. I mean, it's kind of like when this standard fails, we just kind of create new things and new things and new things, specifically to separate ourselves from people that we deem other. But the gospel breaks these all down. Because all humans are dogs in need of adoption. And yet we spend our time fighting for seats at the table, when the crumbs on the floor are enough to sustain us. And what I mean by all that is we're just focused on the wrong things. We tend to be worried about our reputation and winning battles and impressing others when people really just need to know who Jesus is. And so much of our life is a distraction, decentering our lives from what people truly need to petty arguments about temporary kingdoms. I think as Christians, we need to be careful not to fuel the flames of cultural arguments and talking points. Not only do we need to make sure that we are not hypocrites like we looked at last week, who set up extra-biblical standards, we also need to work against the currents of culture, decreasing the noise so that people can actually see what matters. Because there are so many things being thrown at us that in eternity do not matter. We can't make people believe, but we can remove some of the barriers in the way. Which is important, not only for those who do not yet believe, but for those of us in the faith as well. I mean, this isn't going to be a shock to you. We get distracted. The power of God has been given to us. We are the children at the table receiving the blessings of God, and yet we often look at all that he has given us and find it lacking. Again, the crumbs on the floor are enough. We have received so much more, but we allow the things of this world to be more powerful. And the issue isn't that Jesus needs to give us more. The issue is that we are simply not seeing Jesus for who he truly is. All of these distractions obscure our view and they change our reality and they cause us to downplay the power of the gospel. To actually see Jesus is to be astonished by him. We see this in the Gentile woman. We're going to end with one more example of that in verse 31. Says this, he says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that's probably not right, that is, be opened. And his ears were open, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So we see Jesus comes back into Jewish territory here. He runs into a man who is deaf with a speech impediment. And the juxtaposition of these two stories is just so interesting. So Jesus goes to the Gentile area where you'd basically expect people to be doing nothing but berating Jesus and berating the gospel. And yet you hear this beautiful profession of faith. Now Jesus comes back into the area with the people who have received the message, received the word of God, who have been raised with all these stories of God's faithfulness to them. And we have a man who can't hear it or speak it, right? And this is intentional, and I can say that with some amount of confidence because of the reversal that happens at the end of this story. We see sort of he is released, he is opened, and the man cannot stop proclaiming who Jesus is. But we'll get there. The reason Mark does this, he presents these stories to us like this, is because these are simply not what is expected. He sets these things up so that we can see Jesus is entering into situations that are not what we would deem sort of normal. And while they're here for us to sort of compare and contrast, we shouldn't view them in conflict. It's not be like this person or be like this person. Jesus shows grace to both of them. And so once again, we see this unifying aspect between these two people. They both need Jesus to save them. Neither of them have the ability to overcome what they are facing. There is not another place for them to go for what they need. And so this man comes to Jesus. We see that Jesus pulls the guy aside. He puts his fingers in the guy's ears. He spits. He touches his tongue. I honestly have no idea. I have no idea why this one compared to the speaking and other ones. People will go off about that. I honestly don't know. But then he commands, be opened. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that we have seen repeated is that, and that we've repeated, is that physical healing and cleansing represent a spiritual reality. That is, when Jesus does a miracle to do something physical to someone, he's actually making a statement about something that is bigger than that physical impairment. And so when Jesus removes the evil spirit from the daughter of the Gentile woman, he's doing more than just getting rid of a demon. He's making a statement about who he will purify and welcome into his family. That's what that larger story is. And so when Jesus comes to this man and he says, "Be opened," he's not just talking about the ears and the mouth of this man. He's talking about removing all of the sin that is keeping this man from truly being able to experience life as God created it to be. Right in the parable section of the gospel, we see Jesus repeat the phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear." The idea is that God gives the ability for a person to know and understand him. Another way to say it is God takes away our inability so that we can see what was there the whole time. We can actually experience the truth of who God is. And so as we see this man's life opened, we see him filled with joy and gratitude and worship. As soon as he is able to see who Jesus is, this guy will not shut up. Right? The man who could not speak becomes a mouthpiece for the gospel. And like many other places, Jesus says, "Hey, don't tell anyone." And the guy's like, "I'm sorry. I am overwhelmed. I am overcome. I am not going to stop speaking." And he goes around zealously proclaiming. Right? These people see Jesus and they can't help but tell everyone how wonderful he is. Because to see Jesus is to be astonished. Again, he doesn't have to do anything else. He doesn't have to be anything more. If you're waiting for Jesus to do something in your life to be enough, right? He already is enough. The problem is that you can't see it. I can't see it. We've put too many things in the way. We've focused on the wrong things. He is in himself overwhelming. As the people here declare, he has done all things well. I love that phrase. What has he done well? All things. What is he redeeming? All things. He is working all things together for good. Again, the issue isn't that he isn't at work and perfecting everything. It's that we just don't know how to see it. What we need is to learn to see, to acknowledge all that he has done for us, to celebrate him and to align our reality with who he is, to continually reshape ourselves rather than asking Jesus to be someone other than who he is. And so this is one of the things that we do here every week. We come together as a church to be confronted with who he is, to see him, to understand him, and also to commit our lives to him. And every week we come to the table to acknowledge this. And as we take the bread and the cup, we both declare that this is what we need, and we declare that Jesus has already provided it. So as you come to the table today, come asking God to take away all of the distractions. Ask him to help shape you to who he created you to be so that you can see him fully. Let's pray. God, as Gentiles, we are so thankful that you have opened up the door. We are unable, unworthy without you, and so we thank you so much that your love is greater than our foolishness, than our ineptness, than our sin. As we walk through this life, there are so many things for us to focus on, so many things for us to put value on, God, and you know that. I mean, Jesus prayed for us in John 17 to that extent. You know what we're up against. You know what we're facing. We pray that you keep us in the truth. Sanctify us in truth. Continue to work us closer and closer to who you created us to be so that we can live rightly. So that we can live in truth rather than living all of these lies and all of these other false options. We thank you so much that you do not wait for us to be worthy, because if you tarry till we're better, you would never come at all. We thank you that your love, your grace is the standard. And we just praise you for pouring it out on a people who don't deserve it in any way, shape, or form. Help us to identify with the dogs. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.